preparation for our exhortation this morning, entitled Heirs of God, we are to read Galatians 4, first 7 verses. Galatians 4, 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But it is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son unto your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Brother Sid said it well in our class this morning in his remark about his feelings, and it is echoed really with the hymn we just read. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father has bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. I too feel that same way. And if Sid is like me, he feels not worthy to have this particular title. The verses we read in chapter 4, these first 7 verses, do stand on their own, but are actually a continuing thought of chapter 3, where Paul has been arguing about the Galatians returning to Judaism, or possibly the Judaizers at this time, which were forefront in trying to get the Jews to turn from Christ back to the law or various things. And he puts forth the testimony of Christ crucified, and that only through faith could man be justified. Like in Hebrews, faith in Christ is shown to be superior to the law. It was faith that was shown to be the condition upon which men were united to Abraham, and even quotes the passage in Genesis. If we turn to Genesis 15, read the first 6 verses. Genesis 15, starting in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Now this word heir here is the first mention that we have in this word in Scripture. He goes on, And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. As he also quotes in Galatians, in the 3rd chapter, starting at verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, And these shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Only by faith were they counted as his sons. Because of the frailty of the human condition, because of the sin in the flesh, which we have inherited since the very beginning because of disobedience, the law of Moses became a curse because it could not be kept. It could only in itself provide only long life in the land. In Galatians 3:10, we read, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Only through understanding that the things of the tabernacle and the sacrifices pointed towards a greater meaning, that is, only through these things, and understanding that these things pointed toward the Messiah, could they be counted as faithful. The law was to be quite a long but temporary measure to hold man in check. That is, until something would come or someone would come to replace it. That would be Christ. Galatians 3, he continues on in this chapter before our read chapter this morning. Galatians 3, starting at 13, we read, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." A new and better way was to be provided to become acceptable to God. Galatians 3:19 says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Christ would be the testament of faith, and the preaching of the gospel brought to men an invitation to now become the sons of God, not slaves of the law. Sonship would be based upon faith. Galatians, he continues, starting in the 23rd verse. "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs." There's that word again. Heirs according to the promise. Also in Hebrews 11, we see, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." While the law was national, faith is shown to be individual. So much so that individuals outside of the Jewish nation would soon be invited into the household of God. And even under the law, there were provisions for proselytes. Verse 29 links these two together. This is, brethren, how we fit into the scheme theme of salvation. If you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs, according to the promise. The word heir, at the end of chapter 39, at the end of the chapter in verse 39, is the connecting link with the next verse in chapter 4:1. According to Strong, the word means a sharer by lot, inheritor, or possessor. Thayer's definition is kind of interesting. He says, heir in messianic usage, one who has allotted possession by right of sonship, or one who has acquired and obtained the portion allotted to him. The allotted possession by right of sonship. It's a pretty interesting comment. Verses 1 to 4 have some interesting phrases in them. Words such as child, servant, tutors, and governors, children, bondage, elements of the world, time appointed, and fullness of time. These four verses go together in an expanding thought. These thoughts refer to being under the law as to be being a child that for all purposes is like a slave. Governors control his affairs. And this talks to being under the law in bondage, controlled by the baser elements of the world. The simple beginnings. The rites and ceremonies of the law were the elements of instruction, but not an end to themselves. Subjection to them was essential at that time, until the realities in Christ, which they foreshadowed, were come. Paul would provide an allegory at the end of the fourth chapter to illustrate this, and we don't need to go into this right now. It's an exhortation in itself, but he talks about Mount Sinai, the things are an allegory, Agar, and so forth. So these two things illustrate the principles that we're talking about, the things of the law or the things of faith in Christ. We see when the time appointed of the Father, or the fullness of time, was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Brother Paul last week spoke of the sufferings of Christ in His last day. And Paul references this as well in Galatians 3:1, in which he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. It was through the birth, life, and the death on the crucifixion stake that the adoption of sons can truly be had. And even those that were under the law, those faithful who saw in the sacrifices that Messiah to come, that true sacrifice, the true high priest, unless Christ had come and offered himself up obediently and willingly, their faith would be in vain. Adoption of sons. Paul has other references to this adoption. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Verse 15, he says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Very similar to our reading. Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The next chapter in Romans 9:4 says, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. In Ephesians 1, he says this in verse 5, "Having predestinated or foreknown us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Christ, by birth, sustained two relationships. He was a member of our race, being born in a natural condition. He was subject to all the frailties thereof. And he was a Jew under the law of Moses. These two relationships brought him into personal contact with the two great needs of men. Because he was under the law, he could redeem those under the law. Because he was the son of man, though not a son of a man, he could redeem us from sin and death and to reconcile us to God and so bring us to sonship. It was of absolute necessity that Christ be born of a woman of Israel's race. The phrase "born of a woman" relates to the universal concept where all can benefit. He was made the Son of God that men might be adopted as sons of God. Turn to John, the first chapter, starting at verse 11. "As he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." A new man must be formed within all the sons of men. Of mental, moral renewal through the Word of God, through faith. Most in this room have gone through that process and are going through it on a daily basis, that we are renewed day by day in our faith. It is one of the reasons we are here. This doesn't happen once. We're not once saved, always saved. We are in a constant battle with our mental and moral flesh. James 1:18, he says, "Of his own will he begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." In Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." This adoption of sons brings kinship to the one Son, as he declares that for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And as recorded in the Psalms and reiterated by Paul a couple times in the New Testament. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. As Christ was truly begotten of the fathers, we are begotten of him through belief and faith and baptism. 1 John, 5th chapter, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also, that is begotten of him. The end of our reading in chapter 4, we see a wonderful conversion take place, that of becoming a son of God. Galatians 4, verse 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Paul references this again in Romans 8, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 15 of Romans 8. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Double emphasis, this word. The authority for us to use the word Father in relation to addressing Yahweh should humble us greatly. The double emphasis of this word again imparts a feeling of extreme privilege, or should impart a feeling of privilege to the believer of God's truth. We have been pulled out of this world. We have been clothed again. We have been forgiven of our sins by baptism. We are brought into the adoption through our faith. We are one of a family redeemed by the Son of God and imparted with the Word of God. If that doesn't make us humble, brethren, I don't know what will. It astounds me every day that I am here. Fellowship with God and His Son. 1 John, the first chapter. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also might have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are told in the Scripture, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What privilege it is to be able to call Yahweh our Father. We will continue our service and enter into our memorial portion with the singing of 104. Sing praise, the tomb is void, where the Redeemer lay. Sing of our bonds destroyed, our darkness turned to day. Weep for your dead no more, friends be of joyful cheer. Our star moves on before, our narrow path shines clear. Hymn 104. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. I came across in Brother Carter's work some comments that I want to share today for our remarks. He says, "All have sinned and are deserved the wages of sin, which is death. All are dying as members of a race that are descendants of the one man through whom sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Paul showed that God had set forth Jesus to declare his righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of them which believe. Jesus had declared God's righteousness when, as a member of a death-stricken race, he voluntarily laid down his life. In his death, Jesus died unto sin, and that he came under death's dominion because sin had brought all the race under death's thrall. In the willing submission to crucifixion, Jesus had shown that the nature in which sin inhered, but which had never been allowed to overcome him, was unfitted to live and lay rightly under divine sentence. The prince of this world, that is sin, was judged and condemned in the flesh of sin so that he could be a sacrifice for sin, a sin offering. All had been done that God might provide a just basis upon which he could forgive sin. Where the law worked wrath in that it brought a man under the penalty of broken law, the crucifixion of Jesus was an expression of God's love in providing the way for the exercise of his mercy. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. It also is an expression of the love of Christ. As Paul said, "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." But the connection between a sinner and Christ, the sin offering, was found in the voluntarily identifying of the sinner with the Savior. In baptism, a man is buried with Christ and risen with him. In that act, our old man is crucified with Christ. This act of identification is seen by Paul in all the vividness of an actual association with Jesus on the cross. Instead of standing with the ring of jeering spectators, Paul crosses over to the crucified. He endorses the crucified's action in being there and laying down his life, and in laying it down that way, he joins Christ on the cross and dies with him. In this way, Paul endorses the divine principles exhibited in that death of Jesus. Jesus, the crucified and the buried, was Jesus, the raised to unending life. As Paul shares his death, he shares the new life toward God made possible in Christ. So he says, "I live, but at once, lest that should appear to claim any personal quality of Paul's own." He adds, "Yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me." That does not mean that Paul, as a personality, had ceased to be. It means that Paul in Christ is empowered to live a life in which Christ is seen in Paul's life. For the sacrifice of Christ is not only expiatory, it is not only a means for God's mercy to forgive sins, but the sacrifice of Christ is a motive power to holiness. In Paul's word, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul, the sensitive soul, so conscious of sin. Paul, the persecutor of Christ's followers, saw in Christ's death a revelation of Christ's love for that same Paul. The crucifixion was not just a theological term, but a real factor in Paul's life toward God. He saw in it all God's grace. To seek another way of life is to frustrate the divine way, to frustrate God's grace. That way God had chosen was the only possible way. For if righteousness had been by another way, by law, then Christ died for naught. Under the scheme of law, his death was unnecessary. And if men turned to law, they acted as if that were the fact. We have tried to follow Paul's vivid figure of identification with Christ crucified and the implication of it. We can understand Paul's horror of defection from Christ. That horror is expressed in the reverse figure. If a man who has known the truth in Jesus turns away, he denies that truth and in action declares Jesus to be the imposter the Jews thought him to be. His action then endorses the Jews' act of crucifying Jesus. Paul said that if a man has had unmistakable evidence of truth and then repudiates it, he crucifies to himself the Son of God afresh. If to share Christ's crucifixion is to share his salvation, to crucify him is to deserve the fate of his crucifixion and of all who spurn the love of God and the love of Christ, the Christ who despised the shame of the cross, that we, or men, might live. So it is our time that we come together. Again, this first day of the week, as we have been instructed to do, to remember Christ's sacrifice and his life and the manner of his death. To remember that God gave him his only son as a sacrifice that we might have a chance to live. And as we partake of these memorials, let us think upon him and that life and death, and let it affect us that we might truly understand what has been done for us. Matthew 26, we read, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Let us please stand, and we'll ask our brother Dominic Primorano to offer prayer for the bread.
Our high and mighty Heavenly Father Yahweh, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and our God, all honor and glory be unto you, and blessed be your name. Father, we humbly bow before you at this time, thanking you for this bread that you have set forth before us. For Father, we know that this bread symbolizes the given body of your only begotten Son, our Lord and Master, Jesus the Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we partake of this bread, we will be strengthened to do only that which is right and pleasing in your sight at all times. We pray that you will allow your son to soon return to this earth and set up that great and glorious kingdom which should never be destroyed. But until that day, Father, we ask you to be with us and strengthen us, guide us and keep us on that path that leads to life eternal in your great and glorious kingdom. All these things we pray and ask, given through his name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Please stand and brother, ask Brother Luke if he will offer prayer for the wine.
Almighty Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace this morning to remember thy Son, his sacrifice as evidence in the symbol of wine. Look to him as a life dedicated totally to you in all manner, even to the death of the cross. And we pray that we would follow in his footsteps, look to him as our example, and do our best to follow the pattern left by him, following the one and only way to find salvation and adoption and become thy son. We pray that you would send him soon from thy right hand to establish thy kingdom again upon this earth, and may we be found acceptable to serve with him in that day and age. Please guide us and watch over us until that day. And we pray for these things through the mediation of thy Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
We will close our service this morning with the singing of hymn 204, after which we'll ask our brother David Pirtle if he will close with prayer. Ye saints in Christ his brethren, let faith cast out your fear. The dark night is departing, the morning light is near. Hymn 204.